Hello everyone, and welcome to Thought Experiments. It's been a 2 week long hiatus, and we hope you've all been keeping safe, staying well, and being in good spirits. For reasons of a very busy schedule and some debating that myself and other members of the team have engaged in the last couple of weeks, we unfortunately have not been able to have our regular sessions. However, before we begin today's session, the whole world is shocked by the sad demise of Chadwick Boseman, the lead character in Black Panther. And as a fan of his work, and I'm sure many of our listeners here would have definitely enjoyed his roles in the Marvel movies and a lot of other enterprises he was in, we would like to extend our condolences to the family and wish that he rests in power. But his death also got me thinking about today's topic, which is titled "The Climate of Freedom: Blasphemy and the Morality of Avenging God," because it's unavoidable ultimately when we talk about blasphemy, when we talk about the laws around them, when we talk about the freedoms or lack thereof in the world, it's unavoidable to realize that death often is the penalty, the price people pay for bucking social conventions on these issues. And as a result, thinking about his death, thinking about our topic today, it got me thinking really about how we could make our discourse more interactive, more engaging around the concepts of freedoms and how we use them while alive, and how society's allowances of those freedoms can, essentially cause our deaths. But before then, let's begin by saying, look, all around the world, people really dislike attacks to their beliefs. People hate it when you interrogate, for example, their identity. And when that is challenged, they call it bigotry. Very recently, we've seen instances of women feminists being dragged because maybe they did not go along with the entire woke orthodoxy. Someone like J.K. Rowling, for example, who was being called transphobic because of her seeming support for individuals who have questioned some of the orthodoxy around transgender activism. So you find people who interrogate political concepts like nationhood, etc., being attacked as well. I mean, there are many people, Jews and non-Jews alike, who have interrogated the excessive expansionism of the Zionist project in the Levant, which has led to, the exclusion of Palestinians and Arabs who live on that land, many of them being kicked off their land for, increasing the expansion of Israeli settlements, the lack of statehood for the Palestinian people, and global silence seemingly on that issue is something that when you critique, you often can be labeled anti-Semitic, right? Even though you are simply critiquing the concept of nationhood and why one nation is allowed to exist and thrive, and another seemingly is not given the time of day by the global community. And then similarly, in religion, when you interrogate its concepts, when you interrogate religious leaders or a religious scripture, you often get tagged a blasphemer. So religion, we must be clear, is not unique in its attack essentially of people who critique it, right? In its tagging them as problematic. Because whether you interrogate identities, you'll be called bigoted. Whether you interrogate political movements or nation states and you are called anti-Semitic or whatever, all around the world, groups really, really dislike interrogations of their identity or ideologies. And when those groups are powerful enough, they impose essentially the protection of their identity, the protection of their ideology into their laws, right? So I want us to begin from an empathetic point in understanding why blasphemy laws exist, because the protection of religion or people's attempts to protect religion is not unique. Like I've explained, other identities, other ideas are also protected where they can be by communities. So thinking about blasphemy laws and doing some reading around the concept, you know, it became very clear to me that the origin of these laws were not explicitly stated in scripture, right? Unless maybe in your scripture, you know, God says anybody who blasphemes should suffer this and that, right? But in most cases, in most instances, even when people do not have a religion that explicitly states that, you still find blasphemy laws existing, right? So it became apparent to me from studying the literature that this is an artifact of religion's history in terms of its relationship with the state. Many of us know that religion for the longest time was the law of the state, right? You could not think of the law of the state without thinking of religion at the same time. Religion was the source of the laws. In fact, in many climes, religious leaders were the arbiters of the law, right? In ancient Jewish society, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were essentially the priests, but also the judges of the land. The same thing in the expansion of Islam out of the Middle East, you often found this combination of responsibility where the religious leadership, be it the sheikh, be it the imam, was also the arbiter of the law, right? So this combination of religious power and civil power has lasted till very recently in modern civilizations. The concept of the separation of church and state is not one that is older than 300 years old. Like, in fact, in many countries, there still is no separation of church and state. The Islamic Republic of Iran, for example, is overtly led by a theocracy where the Ayatollah is the head. The Vatican City is literally a city where the Pope is the head of that city, is, you know, completely religious. And you know, all around the world, whether it's England you go to or Nigeria, you often find the political class needing the religious class in the accessing of their powers or responsibilities. For example, even in secular or more secular countries, you find that political leaders have to swear oaths or oftentimes on a religious book or the other for them to gain power. You find, even laws or legal systems, you know, being predicated upon religious ideas and principles. So this idea of separating the church or the mosque or the temple from the state, separating religion from civic society, is a new one. It's a very nascent one, which hasn't even existed for a millennia. However, it's one that many have seen is progressive and many support, myself included, because of how it liberates people, and we'll get to, you know, all the benefits of allowing free speech in a bit. But we must recognize, right, that in many countries, even as they become secular or even as they are multi-religious, for example, Nigeria, politicians still benefit from pandering to the religious majority. So even though Nigeria doesn't have a single religion, technically they would say we have three major religions, the Islam for one, Christianity being another, and then traditional religions, right? Although, to be honest, most people do not really factor traditional religions in our national scheme of things. Like, there are no holidays for traditional religious worshippers, etc. So, but then you recognize that even as a multi-religious, multi-ethnic society, we still have you know, politicians or politics in general pandering to specific religions rather than trying to create a secular basis for the state to interact with all people, right? Obviously, when the majority of people in the state are religious and you want to win the majority over to your side, it bears, you know, it bears out, it makes sense for you to pander to their interests, right? To seem pious, to support, you know, laws that seem pious, etc., right? So whereas we have massive amounts of corruption, we have massive amounts of theft in this country, you often have those same leaders who cannot prosecute their corruption or end it, passing laws, for example, that criminalize homosexuality, passing laws that criminalize abortions, passing laws, you know, that seem to paint a picture that we are a moral society, whereas the evidence shows otherwise, right? So it's obvious how you know, the politicians have seen religion as convenient, something that can be manipulated for achieving their interests. But let's not dwell too much on that. So to understand why we still have blasphemy laws in 2020 when we are not being led by popes in our society or by sheikhs or by afars or whoever else, you know, you need to understand and appreciate that the political class benefits from pandering to the religious majority. And one way they pander to that religious majority is by infusing, you know, religious doctrines where it is convenient for them into our civic laws. Then you also must recognize that for the longest time, blasphemy laws have been used by religious leaders to punish their opponents, to oppress people they do not like. So leaving those laws on the books is something that still benefits them. For example, in Europe, during the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church for the longest time punished and prosecuted people who it found deviated from Catholic orthodoxy, right? People who said things that were different, who had different interpretations of scripture. You can find the same thing in the history of Islam as well. I mean, the schism between Sunni Islam and Shia Islam, and today you have, you know, Alawites, you have Ahmadiyya, you have all sorts of other sects. All of that schism came from doctrinal disagreements, right? And many a times, those who had those doctrinal disagreements were slaughtered, they were killed. So it's not unique to Christianity nor Islam. It is a feature of every religion that in some time in its past and in some cases in its present, there have been conflicts about doctrine, which, you know, some sect or the other weaponized their power to oppress the other, and then they labeled the other that was being oppressed the blasphemers. Oh, you are blasphemous, you are saying something that is different from the orthodoxy, etc., etc., right? So blasphemy laws have been weaponized by religious leaders in the past and are still being weaponized many instances in the present. But then the question that begs to be answered is, oh, like, why should there be free speech, right? Why shouldn't we limit free speech? I mean, should your so-called freedom of speech allow you say whatever you want, if that includes, you know, offending the majority of people in your society, etc.? There are legitimate reasons, no doubt, for limiting free speech, and I'll just mention a few of them. For one, because, you know, everyone in a society needs to be protected, or rather, because we need to balance out the rights of individuals in society, it is important, therefore, for some limitations of some rights to be enacted, right? So if I have the right to own property, you then have to limit the right of another individual to move freely so that their movement would not end up, you know, interrupting or impeding my rights to property. So yes, there are limitations to freedoms. And in terms of speech, one of the limitations is when the speech is being used overtly for harm, the harm principle. So if someone, for example, screams in a theater, oh, fire, or make some other alarmist comment that can lead to a stampede and eventually the death of people, it can be argued that such speech should be criminalized. If someone, for example, can tell overt lies that can lead to the destruction of someone's image, libelous or slanderous speech, right, which can cause financial or other harm to a person's reputation, then the argument can be made that the maker of that speech should be penalized, right? Because they are, directly causing harm. Just like we don't allow you hit someone over the head with the bottle, even though you have freedom of expression, right? We shouldn't allow you, use your words essentially to cause the demise of an individual, right? That's a principle most people generally agree with, and generally, it's a valid reason, right, for limiting free speech. However, right, we must recognize that a lot of the times when it comes to like criminalizing speech, there is no overt harm or immediate harm that can be proven. Maybe there's a way you can do some logical gymnastics and show that a harm can result, but the requirement for harm needs to be very concrete. If someone hits you, you suffer an immediate harm. If someone, incenses the passion of the crowd, for example, motivates a crowd to attack you and you are killed, that is an immediate harm that results directly from that speech, right? But indirect harm, like harming people's feelings and making them feel bad and all those things we cannot directly measure, are things that we need to be very careful as a society to criminalize. Otherwise, there will be no speech because the threshold for, emotional harm varies across all people. Someone can tell you, oh, you are mad, for example, and you take grievous offense about it, or due to that, and then some other person is insulted similarly, and they don't feel anything. So what then, is the line that we draw in terms of limiting speech? That's a very important question that many societies battle with, right? So to the question of religious critique or critiques of religion and differences of opinion on religion, we need to understand a few things. For one, no religion today would exist, especially the modern ones, if they did not critique the religions that existed before them. Islam, for example, emanated from the Prophet, peace be upon him, critiquing the paganism that existed in the Middle East as at the time of his ministry. Jesus critiqued the Pharisees and the Sadducees as at the time of his ministry. All the prophets did the same, right? Hinduism met Zoroastrianism as a religion in the region that it existed in. Buddhism met other religions in the area it emanated from. So all religions have essentially, grown out of areas or regions where there existed other ideas before them, right? So those religions simply thrived or flourished because they critiqued, right, the religions that preceded them. So it's very hypocritical, essentially, for religions, today, especially in these more enlightened times, to seek to limit any interrogation of their doctrine, whereas all religions can be shown to have arisen from themselves critiquing the paganism or the sinfulness or ungodliness that existed in their regions of the world beforehand. But then another thing we need to factor into this conversation is, like, imagine the effrontery of men, mere mortals who would die, right? Saying that they want to protect God from words. I mean, when I think about blasphemy laws, that is what they are essentially. Blasphemy laws are men simply saying we will punish other men, right, for hurting God's feelings. Imagine how stupid that sounds, right? I wouldn't even want to punish men for, saying things that might hurt another man's feelings. Like, sure, we should look for a way to assuage them, and the emotional pain they might feel if they have been insulted, whatever. But I mean, this is the Almighty we're talking about here. And men sit down somewhere and come up with laws and say they want to punish people on behalf of God. The person who can punish you with eternity in hell can punish you with, being struck dead immediately or a plethora of other ways. I think there's a huge amount of hubris, a huge amount of self-importance and maybe unfounded pride that must dwell in a man's heart for him to say it is up to him to defend the honor of God. It is up to him to protect God from insults, like insults that cannot kill a fellow man, you want to protect the Almighty from. Keeping that in mind, it then begs the question, right? How then should people engage speech that they feel challenge their identity, or speech that they feel is insulting to their beliefs, right? I think, you know, as idealistic as this might sometimes be, if a speech is problematic to you, or a speech seemingly attacks your identity, it is important for you to recognize that cutting off an individual's head because you have the power to do so doesn't really solve the problematic bit of that speech. For example, if someone says you are wrong, right, the earth is not flat, the sun does not revolve around the earth. Instead, you know, the earth is round, and you know, you're thinking about this issue is problematic. If that's the claim someone makes, and Galileo, you know, made that claim back in the day, you don't cut off his head like the Catholic Church did, right? What you do is, you know, even if you end up cutting off his head, you've not changed the fact that the earth is round and it goes around the sun instead of the sun going around the earth. Like, you've not changed the fact of their critique. If someone similarly critiques a part of your religion, for example, and says your religion does not protect women, your religion is exploitative of, you know, A and B group of individuals, you have not eradicated that critique, the substance in which that critique is based. You haven't. You might have cut off an individual's head, but trust me, for one person to have that critique, many others share it, right? For one person to be bold enough to make that critique, especially knowing that they might die or be hurt, many others feel it, or at least silently agree with that critique. So it is never in the interest of anyone to use violence as a methodology of silencing speech. What you usually have as a consequence of that is the creation of, you know, echo chambers and the radicalization of a population. So let's say, you know, you decided to oppress people who disagree with you, right? You simply make those people keep quiet, indoctrinate their children indoors, act upon whatever ideas it is that they have, create a community that shares those ideas, and if they feel the oppression is too much, they might even take up arms against whatever authority they think is oppressing you. So Boko Haram, yes, is fighting the states, but imagine if tomorrow you had Atheist Haram or Blasphemers Haram or some other, you know, group who simply chose to attack believers because they feel that unbelievers like them have been for the longest time attacked by the state and, you know, believers who are allied to it. So you do not achieve anything but the radicalization of people when you silence them violently. However, when you engage them, you can expose the logical flaws of their thinking. You can expose the erroneous beliefs that they have. You know, if someone is engaging you scripturally, rather than silencing them by slitting their throat, you know, you can engage the scripture with them and show, oh, why you have superior scriptural sources to them. You know, unfortunately, many religions have learned this the hard way. You know, oppressing people violently has not stopped the proliferation of sects. Different sects, different groupings break out from religions because violence ultimately failed, right? Whereas engagement and the use of logic would have saved a lot of lives, but maybe not convinced an individual if they really believed what they did believe, but at least would have not wasted all the resources and lives killing people needlessly, because that wouldn't have changed things either, right? So we must understand that free speech has to be protected, because like earlier stated, you know, even religions themselves are creations enabled by free speech. If the prophets could not freely speak and blast the sinners of their day, or freely speak and critique the problematic systems, recruit new members to a new religion, if they couldn't do all of those things, then whatever religion you practice today would not exist. If free speech had been successfully denied, and all the prophets that are revered today were slaughtered before they could say two things, then, you know, we wouldn't have many of the religions we do today. Note that many of the prophets were indeed slaughtered for their opinions, killed for their opinions. Jesus, for example, you know, eventually was killed after 3 years of his ministry, right? Now, that might have been part of the grand plan, you know. As a Christian, you probably believe that, you know, Jesus had to die for our sins to be washed away, etc., etc. But the point is, like, you know, if free speech was something that was deeply believed in by the rulership of his day, then perhaps we wouldn't have had him die in that way. Maybe, you know, he would have lived a long life, spreading more wisdom, you know, amongst the people, you know, doing all sorts of miracles, making the world a much better place, and eventually still die for our sins, but perhaps after a longer life of impact. Imagine if the Prophet Muhammad had been killed before, you know, he had successfully spread the mission or the scriptures, the gospels, well, not the gospels, but the message essentially. If that had happened, then would we have the 1.1 or thereabout billion followers of Islam that the world has today? We wouldn't. So if you think about you know, essentially what the history of the world has been and how silencing prophets or silencing individuals, you know, has altered essentially the sort of world we have, then perhaps we should be very careful not to, you know, continue such barbarism, right? Sometimes when you slaughter an individual, you simply make them a martyr, you simply make them a messiah simply to some. And as a country, I think Nigeria should have learned that lesson. Boko Haram, for example, would not be as problematic a phenomenon today if we had not had the extrajudicial killing of Mohammed Yusuf, its founder, who was extrajudicially killed by the police, right? The police claim he was trying to escape, blah, blah, blah. But obviously, we all saw the pictures. Here was a man who was handcuffed, and they still put a couple of bullets through his body. So, at the end of the day, it is obvious to me that freedom of speech should be respected, and even when limited, you know, it should not be limited for purposes like the protection of the Almighty, the protection of God. Like, who the hell are you to think, you know, words by one individual is going to hurt God's feelings? And because God's feelings will be hurt, it requires you, the Avengers that you are now, in order to protect God from having his feelings hurt. Like, the amount of pride and hubris that is behind such thinking is really, really problematic. Such psychosis needs to be studied. And I think, if interrogated, we would come to the realization that at the end of the day, we are nobody to protect the Almighty. Laws that we pass in our societies should govern the affairs of men, and we should let God govern the affairs of faith. And if we do, you know, we would be the better for it. So we would move to our Discord platform to have engagement by members of the community and take questions and contributions on this topic. All right, so let's begin with contributions from Taufik on the discourse of today. So, Taufik?
What do you think of, like, ultra-conservative societies that buy into the ideas of actually enforcing those kind of laws? And secondly, like, most of them, their arguments for enforcing those kind of laws are for preservation, actually. Preservation in the sense that they want to maintain that, you know, ultra, you know, puritanic idea of that particular kind of the religion or, you know, whatsoever. So if they're like, there's a consensus of it, like everyone agrees to the fact that this is what we use, you know, doesn't that speak to like saying, okay, it has become democratic then since it's like a consensus? What do you think of the legality of that particular thing in that particular system?
All right. That's a very good question, Taufik. So here's the thing, right? I don't think democracy is always morality. The majority of people in Europe and much of the developed world once agreed to slavery, right? Slavery was very democratic. If you had tried in the 16th, 17th, or even early 18th century in many parts of the world to say black people are equal to white people, you wouldn't have found a democratic majority of people agree with you, right? So even when slavery was abolished, you still had a majority consensus of people feeling white supremacy was right. So, you know, religious supremacy might be very majoritarian, it might be very democratic in many parts of the world. This is not a question of if the majority of people agree that we should have blasphemy laws or punish people. I think even in the most liberal countries, you would still find that to be so. For example, if you check the list of countries that have blasphemy laws, you'd be very surprised to find that Australia, although at the federal level they've abolished their blasphemy law, but at the level of several states, they still have blasphemy laws. Austria still have blasphemy laws. In Brazil, you still have blasphemy laws where you can be put in prison for up to a year or forced to pay a fine, right? So it's not just Islamic countries or ultra-conservative countries. Countries in Europe, countries in Asia, countries all around the world still have blasphemy laws. So obviously, for them to still have those laws, it is clear that for those individuals, or in those societies, the majority of people still believe that blasphemy should be criminalized, right? This is not a question of what the majority feels, because to my mind, the majority a lot of the times is always wrong. A lot of people don't think for themselves. They simply follow what leadership tells them. So when you see a majority, you need to ask yourself, is this a majority that has resolved out of an organic consideration of the logical and ethical position that I hold, or this is a majority that has resulted from simply following what is cultural, from simply following what the leadership of that society has said, right? And unless we distinguish between the two, we would sometimes, mistake majority for morality. And I think in many conservative societies, for example, in the Middle East, the oppression of women, Saudi Arabia not allowing women have full agency, not allowing them have the right to drive until very recently. I mean, there was no scientific basis for not allowing women drive, you know? Although I have seen videos where some Saudi ministers have said that, women driving or engaging in any sort of vigorous activity would destroy their fertility. Like, what rubbish, women have been doing all those activities all around the world for centuries. Those countries would not have any population growth if it was true that women driving destroys their fertility. You understand? So, very illogical reasons have been pushed by leadership, and people simply just follow those reasons in many instances, right? So I think it behoves on us to say we would not simply accept the majoritarian position. We would interrogate the logical and ethical basis for that position. And if there's a logical and ethical basis for that position, then yes, it is worth accepting. Otherwise, we won't just accept it. All right. We have a question from @Hurricane. What is the most effective means of communally upholding religious doctrines and beliefs without seemingly persecuting non-believers? Okay, this is a very important question, right? It's a question I can't claim to have a definitive answer for, but I will try. For example, if you think about the fact that religion is a personal journey, right? Your morality would not take someone else to heaven. Like, your morality will not save someone else. Your acts of piety are personal. Although it is helpful if, you help propagate piety, it improves your own chances of making the afterlife according to many Abrahamic faiths, right? However, we need to still recognize that at the end of the day, faith is personal. I think when communities begin to recognize that religious doctrines and faith are personal, then it becomes, you know, less threatening to them when people don't share those beliefs. Because I think a lot of the time it is just people being threatened, right? You know, how dare you say this, right? Oh, if you continue spreading this idea, you would convince other people, you know, that my religion is not the way. Like, why are you threatened that your religion would not hold up to scrutiny, right? Okay, let's even assume that some individuals are convinced by this blasphemous, you know, statements, right? If your own conviction is not threatened, if you remain firm, you would still make heaven, right? Like, it doesn't harm your own personal journey, your own spiritual progress. And at the end of the day, morality is personal. It's not like maybe at the end of time, you know, an evaluation will be done and then it will be said, oh, there were too many atheists in Nigeria, therefore you are not making heaven. I mean, I don't think that's what any religious scripture says. I might be wrong. Maybe the religious scripture scholars would correct me. But I don't think the impiety of another individual diminishes your own faith or diminishes your own spirituality or chances of making the afterlife. If communities recognize that, I think we would have less persecution, right? But I don't know how exactly we would make communities recognize that. That's the bit I can't speak on. Abims has a contribution to make. Let's hear you, Abims.
Okay, so I said, I want you to speak to the rationality of creating a two judiciary system in a secular country like Nigeria. Is there a rationale for that? And then if there is a rationale for that, how?
Oh, we lost Ubio there. All right. Okay, so in essence, his question was, what is the rationale in a secular society to have a judiciary system that is two-pronged? I believe he's speaking of Nigeria, where we have, you know, the penal code and the criminal code, both systems being applied differently in different parts of the country, having certain different provisions. Nigeria also has Sharia law in many of its states. So I believe that's what he's speaking to. Okay, so personally, I don't really think Nigeria is a secular state to begin with. I think Nigeria makes certain pretensions of secularism, but Nigeria is not a secular state. You know, even though it is not explicitly called the Christian Republic of Nigeria or the Islamic Republic of Nigeria, in many of its laws, in many of its practices, Nigeria clearly shows that, you know, it's not a secular one, right? Chief of which is the fact that we actually have Sharia law as being the law in, at last count, over a dozen states in northern Nigeria, right? Which is an explicit religious doctrine, right? It's explicitly religious. So the question therefore becomes, if a state were truly secular, would it make sense for it to have one set of laws that govern religious people in that state and then another set of laws that govern, you know, the rest of the state? I think if such a secular state existed, then, you know, it would not make sense to do so, right? Because it would be giving religious people, let's say, a preferential treatment somewhat in the society, right? Because there will be one set of laws that govern everyone else, and then they get their own set of laws. Their laws might be more lenient, their laws might be more punitive. That doesn't matter. It is simply a set of preferential treatment that undermines the secularity of the state. And I think you cannot simultaneously claim to be secular and at the same time give religion a preference in institutions of states. Thanks for that question, Ubio. Okay, so Abims, we can have you now. Go ahead.
All right. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you.
Okay, so just a little bit of contribution to what Taufik said.
You made mention of the fact, or you made it clear that it's a little bit absurd for members of a particular religion to try and protect that supreme being that they worship, right?
Come again. I didn't get the end of that question.
Okay. You made it clear that it's a little bit absurd for members of a particular religion to try and protect that supreme being through violent means, right?
Yeah.
And in most cases, they are not really following what they preach. Like, for instance, there is no part of the Quran that says you should kill people that do not worship Allah. And the same goes to Christianity. But my question is, those traditional religions in Nigeria, for example, that have laws that if you blaspheme against their God, then you will be killed. Do we totally eradicate, or do we seek for the eradication of those traditional religions?
Well, many scholars would not necessarily agree with you that Christianity and Islam do not say don't kill in the name of God. In fact, if you look at the Bible and even stories in the Quran, people prosecuted unbelievers, especially when those unbelievers threatened the faith, right? So it can be argued, some religious scholars can argue that blasphemy threatens the faith. So killing or attacking blasphemers is an act of jihad, is protecting the faith, something of that nature. But to the heart of your question, let's assume that, you know, the Abrahamic faith, Islam, Christianity, etc., do not say kill the blasphemer. If they do not say that, if instead it is only the traditional religion that says that, do I think we should all prosecute traditional religious worshippers or eradicate traditional religion because it says that? I don't think so. Just like I do not think unbelievers should be attacked for their unbelief, neither do I think believers themselves, even if they believe in problematic things, should be attacked. What the society can do is engage those beliefs. For example, when someone says, oh, my religion says we should kill foreigners in our community, we should kill twins or whatever else, right? The society can prosecute them for acting on that problematic thing. So if you kill someone, whether you kill them for a religious reason or you kill them for a non-religious reason, killing is killing. We should prosecute you for that, right? However, we should not prevent you from having your beliefs. We should then interrogate those beliefs, push a campaign to change those beliefs and say, look, the times where those beliefs were valid is long past, right? In this modern era, you know, you cannot just wake up and kill twins, like, or kill women or kill whoever else your God historically told you to kill. That's problematic, right? In terms of informing these individuals, I'm completely okay with that. But if they refuse to change their mind and decide to continue killing or doing whatever problematic thing, then we should prosecute them the same way we would prosecute people for carrying out harmful action. So we prosecute them for the harm, but we do not protect them for the idea. We do not protect them for the speech. We protect them for the harm that is caused by that idea or the harm caused by that speech. That is how I think we need to interrogate this. Then the last contribution for the day we have is from Ayodeji Dennis. And he says, the morality of avenging God is predicated on religious texts. Religious texts are absolute. They are the lamps that guide the belief system. Because, to be very honest, people would always see this as an expression of their zeal for God and as a way of emulating the saints in their respective religion. Saints who are saints for doing this very thing, for avenging God, right? So can this problem really be solved? He asked. Let's remember that atheists draw their morality from their respective religion. Okay, so there's a lot to unpack here. I can't speak for atheists and where they draw their morality, but I don't think I have seen a text that says, oh, this is the defining feature of atheism. And in that text, it says all atheists are drawing their morality from their religions. In fact, I think it's counterintuitive for an atheist to draw morality from religion, literally drawing morality from the thing they do not believe in. But anyways, That's not the most important part of this contribution. I agree with you, Dennis, that this is a difficult problem, especially when you are trying to emulate the saints, the martyrs of old, and those saints and martyrs became saints and martyrs precisely because they killed unbelievers or they killed people who, you know, do not... Oh, sorry, you said theist. Okay. My bad. Earlier I mentioned atheist, but he was speaking about theist. I read that wrong. Okay, but back to what I was saying, right? You are right in saying, you know, the believers of today look to the saints of old for inspiration. If the saints of old are saints and martyrs because they killed people who did not believe, how, you know, easy can it then be for you to tell people who want to be like the saints of old not to kill? It's a very valid point you've made. But here's what I would say to that, right? There are a lot of things that we can learn from people without essentially replicating their life. You can learn kindness from someone without, you know, doing the exact same things that that individual did to be kind, right? You can learn religious piety. You can learn, you know, evangelism and spreading your faith without spreading it in the exact same way that the saints of old did, right? People needed to go to prison in the times past. People needed to fight wars in the times past in order to spread their religion. You really don't need to do those things today. Of course, you can still choose to. You can still choose that the way to spread your religion is by fighting wars and killing people. But in today's world, where you don't need to conquer a people in order to convince them, for example, Facebook did not hit you over the head for you to use their app. TikTok did not get millions of people, you know, creating viral content by force. In today's world, the more persuasive means of activism, of evangelism, of spreading the gospel, whatever your religion, is not true weapons, right? In their time, obviously, weapons might have succeeded. So I think it is possible for people to learn the moral of saints of old without replicating their methods. I don't know if you get my point, right? Because the times have changed and the methods of old will not necessarily work today. If you carry arms to spread your religion, you are a terrorist rather than convincing anybody. In fact, you would... So, rather than convincing anybody, in the modern era, if you use weapons as your means of evangelism, you would even make more people hate your religion because they would see your religion as trying to abrogate their free will, as trying to prevent them from living their life how they see fit. But when you engage people non-violently in this modern era, you are more likely to get their respect. Even if you don't get them to agree with you immediately, they would at least respect the logical case you are making. They will respect what you are saying. Okay, so religious texts are absolute. I agree. However, the interpretation of religious texts varies. That's why even in Islam, there is ijtihad, right? Even in Christianity, you've had many reformations. You've had Protestant Reformation. You've had the breaking up of the Catholic faith into many different denominations, etc. So you cannot say that people cannot have different ways of doing the same thing, right? Because at the end of the day, the existence of different sects, the existence of different branches of religions shows that there are different ways of interpreting scripture, right? So even if the scripture says kill the unbelievers, there are people who choose today to interpret kill the unbeliever as let us kill the sin in us, let us kill the unbelieving spirit in us, or let us kill unbelief in the world, because that same scripture says, you know, it is better for all of humanity to be lost than for a single innocent life to be lost. So you need to balance those two things that scripture is saying. If scripture is saying kill unbelievers and the same scripture is saying do not take innocent lives, at the end of the day, should we not then say, oh, maybe we should take the kill unbelievers part as an allegory, as a metaphor, rather than as a literal instruction to kill unbelievers, right? So I think there are many scholars who need to apply their powers of interpretation to those problems and convince people that, look, killing or violence is not the way to spread the faith. So I give thanks, and I'm very grateful for the engagement we've had today. It's really been educative, eye-opening, and I hope, you know, for our listeners who didn't join in on the live show, they will find this as engaging. If you have been, thanks for listening.